Good morning. The prayer of confession, we will read in unison. The prayer is by 20th century Scottish theologian John Bailey. Let us read together. Great God in heaven, who fashioned
our limbs and serve you, and our souls to follow hard after you with sorrow and contrition of heart. We acknowledge before you the faults and failures of the week past. Too long we have betrayed, oppressed, to have given us to keep. Yet you are still willing that we should come to you heart. Now we do, asking us to drown our transgressions in the sea of your own infinite love. Our self-deception in the face of temptation, our choosing the worst when we know the better, O Lord, forgive. Our blindness in the sufferings of others, our slowness to be taught by our own, our compassion toward wrongs that do not touch us,
touch our own case, and sensitivity to those that do, O Lord, forgive. Our hardness of heart towards our neighbor's faults and our readiness to make allowances for our own. Our unwillingness to believe that you have called us to a small work and our sister or brother to a great one. O Lord, forgive. Create in us a clean heart and renew a right spirit within us, O God. Cast us not away from your presence and take not your Holy Spirit from us. Restore to us the joy of your salvation, and give us the strength of a willing spirit. In Jesus Christ we pray. Amen.
Do we have any children in the worship today? Hey, good. I'm so glad. Good to see you. Have you ever owed your mom or dad a little bit of money? Like just a little bit?
Maybe
once or twice. And so maybe you handed it to them, right? You know that pennies are made from a certain metal. Do you happen to know which metal?
Copper.
Excellent.
And they cost more from. It costs more to be made than they are.
I didn't learn that till I was about 30. So that's pretty amazing. You are right. They cost more to make than they're worth. Now, I'm going to read you a little poem about a child who owes money to mom. And I know the person who wrote this poem. In fact, I'm going to go see her later today. She's very old now. But when she wrote this, she was younger than I am. And there's her signature and her message to me. We've been friends a long, long time. And here's this little poem. I think you can understand every part of it. So I'm going to read slowly. It's as if the mom is talking to the child. So imagine your mom talking to you, and she says, "Your debt of copper coins is mine by legal right. Once these coins had been my gift before they were my due. But when your obedient fingers probe your little wallet and your copper coins turn to gold in your soft hand." Do you see what she's saying? The very fact that the child is willing to give back what he had actually first received makes this mother so happy. She says, "Your copper coins are turning to gold in your soft hand. I yearn to cry out, 'Stop! You don't have to do this at all.'" Here, you may have some more. Obedience was enough. But God's love tells me with gentle firmness, I must exact your debt. It's a lovely little poem. And it may be a little hard to understand, I grant you. But the way that our parents give to us everything that we have when we're little, right? There's a sentence in the Bible. It goes like this. What do you have that you did not receive? Think about that. What about you? Did you receive your shoes? Yes. What do you have that you didn't receive? Nothing. We received everything. And that is the spirit that we bring into worship and prayer. So let's say a prayer. Gracious God, it sounds too big to say, but thank you for everything. For everything, for this great river of goodness that flows through our lives, including your call to us to remember. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you.
Today's Old Testament reading is from Paul's second letter to the Corinthians, chapter 8, verses 1 through 15. We want you to know, brothers and sisters, about the grace of God that has been granted to the churches of Macedonia. For during a severe ordeal of affliction, their abundant joy and their extreme poverty have overflowed in a wealth of generosity on their part. For, as I can testify, they voluntarily gave according to their means and even beyond their means, begging us earnestly for the privilege of sharing in the ministry to the saints, and this not merely as we expected. They gave themselves first to the Lord and by the will of God to us, so that we might urge Titus that, as he had already made a beginning, so he should also complete this generous undertaking among you. Now, as you excel in everything, in faith, in speech, in knowledge, in utmost eagerness, and in our love for you, so we want you to excel also in this generous undertaking. I do not say this as a command, but I am testing the genuineness of your love against the earnestness of others. For you know that the generous act of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, so that by his poverty you might become rich. And in this matter, I am giving my advice. It is appropriate for you who began last year not only to do something, but even to desire to do something. Now finish doing it, so that your eagerness may be matched by completing it according to your means. For if the eagerness is there, the gift is acceptable according to what one has, not according to what one does not have. I do not mean that there should be relief for others and pressure on you, but it is a question of a fair balance between your present abundance and their need, so that their abundance may be for your need in order that there may be a fair balance. And it is written, "The one who had much did not have too much, and the one who had little did not have too little." The New Testament reading today is from the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 25, verses 14 through 30. For it is as if a man, going away on a journey, summoned his slaves and entrusted his property to them. To one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, to another 1, to each according to his ability. Then he went away. The one who had received the 5 talents went off at once and traded with them and made 5 more talents. In the same way, the one who had the 2 talents made 2 more talents. But the one who had received the 1 talent went off and dug a hole in the ground and hid his master's money. After a long time, the master of those slaves came and settled accounts with them. Then the one who had received the 5 talents came forward, bringing 5 more talents, saying,
Master, you handed over to me the 5 talents. See, I have made 5 more talents. His master said to him, Well done, good and trustworthy slave. You have been trustworthy in a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Enter into the joy of your master. And the one with the 2 talents also came forward saying, Master, you handed over to me 2 talents. See, I have made 2 more talents. His master said to him, Well done, good and trustworthy slave. You have been trustworthy in a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Enter into the joy of your master. Then the one who had received the 1 talent also came forward saying, Master, I knew that you were a harsh man, reaping where you did not sow and gathering where you did not scatter seed. So I was afraid, and I went and I hid your talent in the ground. Here you have what is yours. But his master replied, You wicked and lazy slave. You knew, did you, that I reap where I do not sow and gather where I do not scatter? Then you ought to have invested my money with the bankers, and on my return I would have received what was my own with interest. So take the talent from him and give it to the one with the 10 talents. For all those who have more than will be, all those who have more will be given, and they will have abundance. But those who have nothing, even what they have, will be taken away. As for this worthless slave, throw him into the outer darkness, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth.
Dear friends from Riverside Church, Clarence and Emily Anderson are with us today. I'm delighted to welcome you into this service. You know Billie Holiday's song, Them that's got shall get, them that's not shall lose. So the Bible says, and it still is news. That's the passage from which she writes. Our subject today, as we've been reviewing the elements of worship for several weeks, is the offering. Why the offering? Why give? In my experience, the offering, this passing of the plate, is the least worshipful element of our Sunday celebration. Fortunately, it's accompanied by beautiful music. In fact, that's necessary. That invites an attitude of praise and prayerfulness. But the music would serve that end equally well if there were no offering being taken. By contrast, flip it around. Imagine the offering being taken in silence. It would be wearisome. This is because the offering is the only element of worship which achieves its objective. Think of that. The other actions reach so high, they can't possibly finish their work. The prayers do not cause God to do what we ask, and we certainly don't see God's will done on earth because we pray. Our confession does not end our sense of wrongdoing. The preaching, the scripture do not furnish you with skills so that you can get a certificate in Christianity and stop coming. Baptism doesn't save the baby. Communion doesn't secure you a seat in heaven. As I've said here once before, in material terms, what we do in worship is perfectly useless, except for the offering. The offering is useful. It's how we acquire the funds to pay the bills of the church. Some churches actually abandon, it seems, all hope that this is worship. That is to say, that the offering is worship. They call it the collection. It's kind of blunt. When I was a new pastor, I thought it would be more efficient to give my offering monthly. And so I, fewer checks to write, less accounting for the treasurer, but soon enough I came to see the material efficiency in worship actually is no place, has no place in worship. In fact, non-participation suffocates worship. It's the opposite of what's needed to not participate on some Sundays. Faith can't grow in spaces which are being managed primarily for human purposes, material purposes. That's why the music is so necessary during what we call the offering, to lift the hearts of worshipers to the high place while we manage money matters. However, money is not the problem. We have evidence of that in the scriptures. Money in worship, I mean, is not the problem. It's not like we need to plug our ears, close our eyes to money during worship. That's not the issue. The challenge is that acts of worship need to symbolize our relationship with God. They must reach high. This was one of Jesus' constant themes, and Paul had already clearly taken it up as he wrote to the church at Corinth. He was there praising some churches far to the north, hundreds of miles to the north in Macedonia, where people were poor. In Corinth, not so poor. He was praising them, and he used these words, because first they gave themselves to the Lord. So he knew something about their actual liturgy, which is lost to history now. So this much we might infer from his praise for their having given themselves first to the Lord, that somehow their liturgy created a space where the gifts of money helped enact the people's relationship to God. By contrast, when we come to worship, and I include myself in this, having long since settled what and whether we are going to give today, there's not much space left for the Holy Spirit to act. The passing of a plate just cannot make a Macedonia moment in the church. It's just not able to do it. Now, in many black churches, the offering is so very different from what white people are used to. I've often worshipped at First Corinthian Baptist Church in Harlem, where my dear friend and extraordinarily gifted preacher Michael Walland is pastor. There, three times each Sunday morning, each one attended by close to 2,000 people, a congregation of 2,000, all get up and move forward with their gifts and get back to their seats. They don't go out the exit doors. They get back to their seats. It's an extraordinary symbolizing of a walk with Christ. That's their aim. They're aiming high, and that's what happens. In his book, The Good Book, the late Peter Gomes, once the senior chaplain at Harvard University, described his childhood recollection of a church coming alive. I once read this little passage at Riverside. While white people who visit black churches are often surprised and not a little shocked at the number of offerings given, and with the fine art of encouraging people to generosity, it takes them some time to realize that the giving of money, that is the white people, it takes them some time to realize that the giving of money is the central drama in the act of worship. Wow, that's different. It was high theater for a child. The whole congregation on view and in motion, the murmuring of the stewards as they counted, the restless rhythm of the singing, and the anxious moments while awaiting the result. That sounds like Macedonia moments every Sunday. Now, I do not think that a particular congregation can graft practices into its worship that come from totally different cultural contexts. I'm not here to propose that we, in fact, I don't have a proposal about what to do. But I do think that the fact that there is jubilation in the offering is a reason to try to learn what is essential in worship and what also inhibits the reception of Holy Spirit. So here comes a brief history of the offering in Christian worship. From ancient times, the church was always concerned that there be gifts in support of the poor. However, the early liturgies did not bring that concern into the liturgy. The church handled that outside of the liturgy. The offering was food and wine brought from home for a common meal. You wonder where the church potluck came from? Now you know. In a ritual called the offering, some of what had been brought from the homes was set apart during worship through a sacramental act, the offering, and used in the communion. After the celebration, food left over was given to the poor, and some of what had been not consumed of the sacramental food was sent home in little boxes with every member of the church. The reason? So that they might every day partake symbolically, mind you, symbolically partake of the one bread and be the church as one body all through the week, even though they were separated into their work. The essence of that experience of offering and worship was the experience of beloved community as a gift of God. Can the church still aim that high? By the Middle Ages, the offering had changed completely. The church taught that in the Eucharist, the priests literally reenacted the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. His body, his blood were being sacrificed upon an altar in the church. Worshippers could not bring anything to that mysterious action, and for several hundred years, they were not communed. Several hundred years, nobody among the unwashed sinners was offered any of the holy food because they were sinners. That's where the church got to through the Middle Ages. The essence of that worship experience was magic and fear. Magic and fear. The belief that up there in the chancel, the priests with mysterious powers and authority made things happen that cut thousands of years off my time in purgatory. In the 16th century, reformers rejected all of it. Wrong! When you read Calvin, it comes across like he wrote it just sometime earlier this last century. Wrong! Reading from the Gospels, Calvin taught that God had offered God's Son once and for all and could never be reenacted. Therefore, all that humans could bring into worship was themselves. That's all you could offer, was yourself. There wasn't any need. God had no need of anything. Sovereign God was free of any blandishments or prayers, could not be changed by humans in any way. Therefore, the offering under the Reformed traditions was brought right, what we call the offering, was brought back into the liturgy as something to do. And it was placed right at the point where, in the Roman Catholic tradition, the Eucharistic ritual begins. They said the offering belongs there, right where we used to bring thousands of years, 1,500 years earlier, when we used to bring the food from home and pray and cause it to be sanctified. Now we bring offerings from the abundance of our homes because the economies of households were shifting. And so the action of the offering became, much as it still is in the black churches we've described, became the holy act of deciding now to respond to the flow of God's abundance in our life. However, coming to America, the offering changed once more. Tax support for the churches brought a new condition. Whereas in Europe, even in the Protestant nations of Europe, the taxes pay the clergy salaries and also upkeep for the buildings. No longer in America, especially after the Constitution was written to separate church from state. The offering became critical to institutional survival. And that is the condition that undermined the spiritual qualities of the element of worship called the offering. The fact that it's necessary for human purposes to keep the place lit, insured, etc. Also, now it mattered that everybody watch who is contributing today. A little social pressure to make sure that everybody's in. And that also undermines the freedom, the movement of the Spirit in people. It took a long while to invent envelopes to cover discreetly the offering, whether large or small. Well, we figured that out. Though there was something thoughtful in the weekly offering, too. It corresponds to Paul's advice to the church at Corinth that on the first day of every week, each of you is to put something aside. Nevertheless, the experience of the spiritual and communion with the beloved community, the sense of the movement of God in the offering slowly but surely fell away from the formal practices of what we call the offering, the passing of the plate. So what should we do? Well, I do not have the solution that I try to stamp on all the churches. That would be foolish. A church needs to ask questions, not be told what to do. That's the whole problem to begin with. The spiritual work begins with the questions about worship practices. Rather than follow the old patterns because that's what we've always done, which is a sort of normal attitude in churches, well, whatever we've always done, it was given by... Well, instead of that, the people can begin to desire to reach for heaven in everything that they do. The way that you responded a couple of weeks ago to the question of how prayer is to be shaped here was a sign of that. Immediately in the congregation that Sunday came this reaching for a higher, closer relationship with God, even as we are united in prayer. Can the offering also become a joyful enactment of God's gift of freedom? Freedom from the fear of death? Freedom from our fear of weakness and our ultimate failure in body, in mind? Freedom from obsession with money and all that stuff that helps us cover up the fact that we are but creatures and have the future that we do not know in front of us? That is a question worth living into. Can worship help us with that? Now, sitting as I do after the sermon right here in the front pew, I have no idea how the participation is in Second Presbyterian Church. So the comment I'm about to make has not to do with you, unless it does, but only you would know, not I. Substantial non-participation in the element of worship called the offering, or any other element substantial non-participation is to the life of a church what the sound of a cardiac arrest bell is on the floor of a hospital. It's, watch out! This is not good! When people aren't participating, the heart is going too slow. It's dangerous. How will the church respond? How will its leaders respond? Like the nurses in the emergency ward? In Jesus' parable of the talents, the master gave, as you heard, 5 talents to one, 2 to another, 1 to a third. To each according to ability, as the story has it. The investments of the first 2 doubled, and they found favor with their master. But our attention rivets on the other one. And that's the way parables work. They're wonderful this way. They're mirrors. They're questions. You can step into the role of any of the parties and say, am I like the one with one? Sometimes? Do I think God a hard man who reaps where he did not sow? These questions can shine a light on ourselves. The Bible reads us more than we read the Bible sometimes. The one who thought the master hard and cruel received a hard and cruel fate. The others did not fear their master at all, but moved, as it says, at once to invest the talents. What a message. What a wonderful mirror. As you see God, this is Luther quoting, as you see God, so you have him. It's kind of a promise and a curse. As you believe him, so you have him. Fear finds darkness. Those who risk their living in love know God's love within themselves. Now Paul comes, speaking again of this vitality in the Macedonian churches, and counseling the Corinthian church, which apparently was having a struggle in all sorts of ways. And he counseled them in 3 ways. Give regularly. Give according to what you have, not what you don't have. In other words, give proportionately in the manner of the tithe. Don't get weighed down by the fact that you have only a tiny bit of money, because then only a small proportion will be available to you to give. But it's the spirit in which the giving comes that matters, and that's the third element. Give eagerly. For if the eagerness is there, the gift is acceptable, Paul writes. Why? Why are these things? Give regularly, give generous, give eagerly, and give proportionately. He explains why. Because you know the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, in other words, okay, if you're going to give proportionally, I guess you are going to give a lot. Oh, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that by his poverty you might become rich. Yes, we are rich. This is a great affirmation. Let us grow up into our inheritance. Christians have long wasted immense energies moping about what sinners they are, how bad they are. And it surprises me sometimes that the church spent so many hundreds of years in that mode. Because can it possibly be that it pleases God to see us behaving like children stuck in their room crying about how bad they've been? God wants us to grow up. Christ has shown us that those who are rich in God grow up and stop behaving like children. They give up their obsessions and their attachments, yes, slowly, but surely, but gladly. They give up their possessions, giving up whatever they can when it moves them closer into their relationship with God. As Paul says elsewhere, it is not I, but Christ in me, who gives strength and abundance overflowing. Look, we were not born generous. In fact, we were born selfish. Right? I mean, it's so obvious. The first thing that comes out of a baby's immense little lungs is a cry. Feed me! We're born selfish, and it's a darn good thing, too, because if we did not have that wiring, we would not thrive. I'm not worried about that selfishness that we're wired for. But growing up means that the children of God learn more and more, feel more and more, that they are free from the automatic reactions of selfish concern. Free. Free of what we fear. No need to flee it. Unless, of course, it's a tiger. And free, frankly, of what we desire if it obsesses us and causes us constantly to think about a future that we must have. Churches which hold together closely in spiritual community are working like laboratories to mature the soul in this way. The benefits of participation in worship and in the life of the community are real, and they are spiritual. That is, the person tastes and sees that God is good. The experience of relationship with God is fostered in each of the elements of worship, which are ordered in ways that help us enact a holy offering in every part of the service, but also even in the offering. We practice leaving the graves of the past. We sing and celebrate the amazing grace of growing up into Christ and receiving the inheritance that we are offered. Every attachment to what is passing away fades. We are an offering. We'll sing that again in a little while. We are an offering, withholding nothing, neither fearful of loss nor fretful to gain rewards, generating jubilant generosity in ourselves and others as we grow. Can we aim so high? Amen.